Good morning. I have a surprise for you this morning. I'm going to preach from Genesis chapter 3. A new verse, though. Because I have preached, I guess this is the fourth or fifth, perhaps, sermon from Genesis. Maybe even the third one, just on chapter 3 of Genesis. I feel it might be appropriate to offer you somewhat of apology, in the true sense of the word apology, not regret, but a reason for my purpose in preaching these early parts of Scripture from Genesis, and especially Genesis chapter 3, was primarily an evangelical concern, namely being that as we preach the gospel of Christ, the first point we put out is that people must acknowledge they are sinners. They have a sinful nature. And if they don't have any understanding at all what that means, I'm not sure that any of the subsequent responses to the things you might tell them about the gospel are efficient. If you don't really know that you're a sinner, do you ever really repent of your sin? Is there ever actual turning to God? And so I've taken some time in looking at original sin as it appears in Genesis chapter 3. And my primary focus, at least in the last two messages, has been on Adam and Eve right after the transgression takes place. Because although they were created with a perfect nature, a perfect being, they were pure and undefiled. As soon as they committed the transgression in the garden, their very nature changed. And so everything we see happening in Genesis 3 right after the transgression is God's way of revealing to us in Scripture what we're like. What it means that you are a sinner, what the nature is that all human race is born with, and how it needs to be addressed to make it right, to renew that severed relationship with the Creator that was broken in the transgression. Beyond the evangelical concern expressed there, there's also a practical aspect in this, and that is, in our church, this church, there are some who have come to Christ in perhaps their early teenage years, perhaps early adult life, or even late adult life. And so there has been some experience and some bit of preaching gone before they made a commitment to turn to the Lord. But there are also many who were baptized here as infants and grow up, most of them being taught in our school, not all perhaps. But they need to understand that although baptism is a claim on you for Christ that the church makes, that is not a complete, done, and final deed in terms of your salvation. You still need to do what is, the phrase is, improve on your baptism. That is, when we baptize an infant or even a child, part of our baptismal service is the congregation makes a commitment here, just as the parents have done in bringing the child forth. The congregation makes a commitment here to bring that child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need to teach them. In other words, throughout their life from that point, we need to evangelize them. We need to bring them to a point where they are realized their sinful nature and the need to turn to Christ, repent. There are no shortcuts to salvation. For everyone, there is a need of repentance and confession to the Lord, regardless of how or in what order it comes about. And therefore, teaching is necessary. And parents, and we still are having lots of children here in the church, parents need to teach those children. And how will they know how to teach them except they themselves are taught? So these messages that I've brought in that vein, they're not flowery sermons. They're really almost more like a classroom instruction type of thing. But I think they're needful. And I think it's very, very fundamentally needful that they understand the nature of the human race, the nature of themselves, the nature of their children. Because as they teach them and bring them up through the years, there are two things I believe that are fundamentally, intrinsically important that are taught children from the earliest possible age. The first is authority. You must teach them they are under authority. That is simply a statement of reality. You are not totally free to do whatever and think whatever you want. You're under authority. If you fail at that, I think there's little hope for any real serious efficiency at any instruction that comes after that. The next thing they need to know is that they are sinful and that that sinful nature needs correction and be able to explain to them how to do that. Those two things are primary. And so I offer this message in the way of instruction to everyone, especially those who are bringing up children. Let's look again at Genesis chapter 3, considering primarily verses 11 through 13. But I'll go back and overlap a little bit from the previous messages. Once the transgression took place in the garden, the very next thing in chapter 7, the very first thing Adam and Eve, once the transgression was done, was the eyes of them opened and they knew that they were naked. Well, what happened here? At the close of verse, Scripture tells us they were both naked but not ashamed. Nakedness in Scripture means exposed. And in this case, it means literally, fully, utterly exposed, your physical body, but inside as well as out. They were exposed. Now, who could see them? Well, God could, inside and out. And I think they knew each other in a far more intimate way than normal human relationships are, because of their purity and their undefilement. They were completely exposed to one another. And that's fine, because it was flawless. It was perfect. There's no need for shame, because there is no guilt. There has been no transgression. Immediately upon the transgression, a change takes place. There's now an awareness of what? Nakedness, which is shame, which has come as the result of guilt. There can be and there is no shame without guilt. You could have guilt without shame, but there is no shame without guilt. If you're ashamed, you're guilty. There's guilt somewhere. And so, how do they address the problem of their guilt? They need to cover it. Now, one would think, with the theology they had, the knowledge they had of the Creator before this happened, their first reaction should be, let's turn to God. Let's tell Him what happened. Not so. They wish to deal with this themselves, and they want to cover their own shame. To cover your shame is to hide it. And to hide it is the same as denial of the guilt. That is their first action. So they sewed fig leaves together, and we talked a good deal, or I did rather, about the fig leaves. And the fact that it was never one big single thing that they used to try to cover themselves, but a lot of little things woven together. The manufacture. Fig leaves are very small. Certainly there were leaves in the garden that could have got the job done much quicker. No, it was a slow, subtle manufacture of little things that they chose to use to hide their shame. Now, after hiding their shame, or attempting to cover their shame with the fig leaves, what happens? God appears and they hear him walking in the garden. They hear his voice. Now, this is the changed nature. But this changed nature is yours and mine. When the presence of God approaches, my natural desire is not to run to him. It is to run from him. I've attempted to cover my shame with whatever fig leaves I've used, but when God's presence approaches, something within me said, this cover is not adequate in the presence of God. And so they hide. They hide in the trees, amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? I read some commentator the other day that when you look for different sources, you get some good and some not so much. And one guy said, well, here it is. Where art thou, Adam? Absolute proof that God is not omniscient. He didn't know where he was. He was looking for him. No, he knew where he was. The call is more rhetorical. It's not so much that he needed Adam to think about what he was saying. Where am I? I was with God just a short time ago in paradise, in the most glorious state of existence beyond anything we could ever even dream of. And now here I am, hiding behind a tree in the garden, covered with this stupid fig leaf apron. Where art thou, Adam? He's got it. Something's wrong here. However, he's avoiding confrontation. He's avoiding confrontation with God and admission that his covering is insufficient. And when confrontation actually comes to pass, God comes to him and confronts him, and a dialogue begins. The dialogue goes like this. Where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, who told thee thou wast naked? Again, in a sense it's rhetorical, but it's just a real question. He's looking for an answer. And Adam has to be thinking, well, nobody had to tell me. I felt it. I knew I was naked. Well, shame is coming upon him, but he doesn't admit that really, that, yeah, I just felt naked. And then God follows it and says, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Well, it's important that we notice first that God speaks to each one of them individually. It's important that we understand that in both cases, the nature has changed. And they both demonstrate the same fallen nature. They refuse to confess. God is really laying this out there in front of them, asking them directly, did you do what I told you not to do? Perfect setting for them to confess and ask for forgiveness. They avoid confession, and rather they plead what Rush Dooney calls victimization due to my environment. I'm a victim. I'm a victim of life circumstances. I'm a victim of my environment. And environment means everything outside of you. Therefore, I'm in your environment and you're in my environment. But everything outside of you is the environment. And it is causes within the environment that have precipitated this transgression, though he never says the word. What is he saying here? Adam, hast thou eaten of the tree wherefore I command thee that thou should not eat? And the man said, doesn't answer him right up front, well, regarding this matter, let me elaborate a little bit on the circumstances here, okay? If you remember, there was a time when I was created and I had your law and I never transgressed it. I was perfect. Remember how proud you were of me when I named all the animals. And everything was fine. But then you decided I needed a wife. You gave me a woman. I was happy. I didn't ask for her. But you decided, you gave me a woman, and being the regular kind of guy I am, I received her graciously. Happily, I bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's beautiful. Thank you so much. I received her. She became my wife because you gave her to me. Well, that woman, like it was necessary to point out specifically what woman it was, she's the only woman on the planet, right? A little misdirection, we call it. But it's all in the environment. The woman thou gavest me, she gave, like you gave, she gave me of the fruit. What was I going to do? She had already partaken. Hands it to me. My wife prepared a meal for me. She handed it to me. Again, the regular guy that I am. All right. And at the very end of it, you could almost hear his voice trailing off into being faintly heard, said, and I didn't. He goes to the woman. And he says to the woman, what is this thou hast done? And the woman says, I was tricked. I was scammed. I was bamboozled. The serpent deceived me. I never would have done anything like that. I'm an okay person. It's my environment. I'm a victim of life circumstances. Rush Dooney says this is not only always been in the basic nature of man, but in our society, because our society is becoming increasingly ungodly, you see more and more of the demonstration of man's sinful nature as the society becomes ungodly. You see less and less of people taking responsibility and confessing and admitting and taking blame, and more of it's somebody else's fault. It's the environment. It's outside of me. And the society, ungodly society around us, embraces that. Nobody wants somebody who does things wrong and admits them. Be a victim and we'll love you. And we'll take care of you. State will take care of you. There could have been and should have been a different type of confession made here. And confession is what should have been done here. God allowed it to be this way just as much as he allowed sin to happen in the first place. It's part of the plan, apparently. We're still responsible. And we need to understand what that nature is. But there's something here about confession that I'm not sure we do understand, and do understand it sufficiently. I'm going to turn to the book of Joshua, to a familiar kind of storyline in Scripture that happened soon after Israel crossed the Jordan to take conquest of the promised land. You know, the first city that they took was Jericho, which was a big city and it was well fortified. But God caused the walls to fall down so that they could go straight forward. And in a manner of speaking, it was an easy conquest for them. They took it easily. And they were inspired and encouraged and ready to go forth. The next city that they were going to take is a city called Ai, which was not that big and actually didn't even have that many people in it. And all the people that were there were scared to death of them. So it didn't look like too serious a battle. But before they got to Ai, while they were sacking Jericho, a man named Achan sinned against God. Of the spoils that were there, which they were forbidden to touch on the penalty of death, Achan took what was called a Babylonish garment, a wedge of gold, and some silver coin. And he hid them in his tent. And God held the entire nation responsible for that sin. And so when Israel attacked Ai, they were defeated, a humiliating defeat by a smaller force of people that had before then been scared to death of them. And Israel fled before the men of Ai. Joshua is dumbfounded. What is going on? Why did this happen? I mean, we were on a roll, this magnificent conquest of Jericho, and now here we're getting kicked bad by fewer people. And he lays himself before the Lord in serious, serious prayer, and God reveals to him that a sin is taking place. And you are going to discern who the sinner is and punish him appropriately. And so in this case, all the tribes are called before the elders one by one to discern who the sinner is. The Urim and the Thummim will be used, something like a dice or something, I guess, that was used that you went by the way it was handled. That this was God speaking, and this is God's instruction of the way that they're supposed to do it. The tribes of Israel are brought before him. Now this Achan, he has got to be worried already when everybody's called together to witness this, because he sinned. Now, he doesn't know for sure yet it was his sin that caused it, but he knows he sinned. And the tribes are brought before the elders, and the first tribe that's brought forth is Judah. And Judah is one of your main players. They're the lead tribe when the tribes go and walk in the wilderness. They take the lead. They're lead people. This is a prestigious tribe. And then the families are taken. And as they go down through the families, Achan's got to be able to see, I'm in big trouble. And it comes down to the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah. Just, I'm not sure what significance it has here, but Zerah of the tribe of Judah, Achan's great-grandfather. Remember the story of Judah when he has sons and the sons were wicked, God strikes him dead. But Judah had taken a wife for one of his sons called Tamar. And when the son was stricken dead, he tried to pass the next son on to her, but he gets struck dead too. And he has a third son, so he promises Tamar, as soon as the third son is grown, he'll be your husband. But when he was grown, he didn't bring her to Tamar. So Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute and tricks him. And he goes in unto her, and he gave her a token of his signet ring and his bracelet and his staff. And she becomes pregnant as a result of the relationship. And then when he goes looking for her to get his tokens back, she exposes him. I'm with child with the man whose these are. Well, this Zerah was conceived in sin, this as a result of a transgression. This is the great-grandfather of Achan. This could be a case of the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children. Joshua brings Achan, and he says unto Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." And Achan answers, "I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." If he had only said, "I sinned against the Lord God of Israel," his confession would not have been complete. He goes into detail. He tells them exactly what he did. He said, "When I saw among the spoils of goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are hidden my tent under the earth." You see the sequence of Achan's sin here. This should strike a familiar note. What happens first is, "I saw them." His eyes beheld them. And in his heart, he then placed value on them. Just like Eve in the garden, when she looked upon the fruit and saw that it was attractive and looked good to eat and profitable to make one wise. So Achan confesses his sin now. But what I want to point out about the confession and the way Joshua draws it out of him is he says, before he even says, "Tell me what you did wrong," he prefaces it with, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession." His confession gives glory unto God. Now that is an aspect of confession I suspect we do not readily grasp or employ in our confession. In what way does our confession to God give glory unto him? Well, it gives glory unto him in this sense. First of all, to confess, you should have seriously thought about the sin that you're confessing. And when you confess it, you should be thinking about what it cost to pay for that sin. But you are confessing to God. All sin is against God. But you understand when you confess to him a sin, he already knows that you've done it. But prior to the confession, you're hiding it from him. And hiding is the same as denial. So when you confess it to him, you're telling him, "I know that you know everything." You're also recognizing his authority as God, because the sin is against God and you're confessing it to him. And you are also saying to God with your confession that the transgression I'm guilty of was breaking a law which was righteous and just. You were not mean and unreasonable in the law that you gave that I transgressed. It was quite reasonable and quite righteous. And you, God, are a just man to have given me the law. The law for us is our providential government that guides us to our final end. The law to us is God's blueprint for life. It's not a denial or a restriction on freedoms and liberties. It's our direction to what we were designed for, to bring us to our final end. When we break the law, we're denying God's authority. If we do not confess, we're saying, "I don't believe you can see this. I'm hiding it. I'm concealing it." When you bring it out, You're admitting that you did it, and you did it against a righteous and just God. And also, you are at that point claiming the promise of God. Given us in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So the confession of sin has more than the one aspect of it that we are quite familiar with, and that is our own comfort. And it's here in the promise. If you truly confess your sin unto God with a contrite heart, meaning you have really looked inside, you really admit to yourself and now to God, that was wrong. I should not have done that. And I abhor myself. I wish I hadn't. There is regret involved. And if it's a repeated sin, there's a humiliation involved that you keep returning to it. But it's all part of God's plan for us that when we sin, we confess it to Him. And we give glory to Him in the confession, as well as receive His mercy in the confession. When you truly consider your sin and are truly acknowledging to God what has happened, you're giving Him glory in doing so. And in doing so, you're receiving His forgiveness, which is a cleansing effect, a releasing of the burden of guilt. And all of this, when you consider the scripture we've looked at this morning, is laid out for here. When you transgress, there is a burden. There's shame, and there's a covering, and there's a weight that's upon you often from the guilt. Go to God with it. Let Him take it from you. Confess it and receive His forgiveness, which not only takes the weight, but there's a cleansing effect to it. That's a positive value for us, but there's a positive value in the restoration of God's order in our confession. Once you have confessed and are forgiven, things have been made right. God's order is once again restored. I'll tell you, sin again. And we will go through this process many times. But this is God's design for us as we mature in our sanctification, as we make our work to enhance our relationship with God. Because we are sinful people, we're always going to sin in one way or another, but we need to work against it. We need to try to mortify those sins. We need not to just accept, well, that's the way I am, and I might as well just keep doing it because I can't really stop. No, you work against it. But the way to confess sin is the moment you do it, as quickly as you can, because when you transgress, at least for a short time, the enemy has had a small victory over you. And that victory remains his until you get to God and confess. But your nature says, no, don't do that. You've just committed this sin. You're humiliated. You're mad at yourself. You feel bad. And the voice says, sermon last week says, the minute you sin, go to God immediately and confess. I can't. I can't go to God. The sin is still like a filthy covering on me. It's like you just got sprayed by a skunk. I can't go in somebody's presence now. I got to wait a few days or a week or a month until the stink diminishes a little bit. And maybe then I'll do it. No, you must do it immediately. As quickly as you can force yourself to do it, you go to God and confess. And here's another point that I've brought up before and I reiterate it again. When you confess your sin. Now, I'm not talking about corporate confession. I don't think it's appropriate for all of us to come in here on Sunday morning and verbally confess each and every one of our sins in minute detail together. logistically it's a nightmare, but it would not work. That's not what, but in private, ideally when we come together to worship as a corporate body, confession of sin has already taken place in each individual before you got here. And when you make that confession of sin, and it should be every day, at least once every day, I do it in the morning, every morning to begin the day. But especially on the Sabbath day morning, before you come to church, there should be a confession of sin, and it should be out loud. Now, that makes it a little tougher, too. Well, there's a reason for that. There's a reason in Romans, the epistle to the Romans chapter 10. Now, I admit this is a different kind of confession. This is confessing I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. But the same thing applies. Confession is confession. Whether it's confess that I love somebody or confess that I sinned, it's an outward declaration that you're making. And if you make it verbally, out loud, and you hear your voice, it's hard for you to lie to yourself that way. It's hard for you to say something right out loud that you don't believe. It's easy to think it. Romans 10, verse 8 and 9 and 10 say, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe it in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Confessing your sin before the Lord and saying it out loud causes you to really think about it. And that part of it is the believing in your heart part. If you hear your mouth say those words, "I confess I did thus and such," in your heart, you're going through that sin again. How could it have been avoided? Why did I do it? Well, you know why I did it. But you're going through the whole thing and truly repenting of it and turning from it. That's a true confession of faith. And that, I believe, is necessary for an efficient confession of faith. And again, the gist of my message here this morning, and I think one of the biggest things that we take from it, we know that we're supposed to confess our sins. But as I said, I think the understanding that if we confess them, and if we confess them properly, with true heartfelt contrition, that is a form of giving glory unto God, as well as receiving His mercy, His forgiveness, and being cleansed, which restores things to the natural order, and you can resume your life walking before His eyes. Let us pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word, the lessons it teaches us, and I pray Your Holy Spirit would bring these things to our heart and help us to understand them. Bring them back to the people that hear them now, again and again, as You see the need to be. I pray on behalf of all the congregation here at Tri-City, that You would teach us how to truly love You, honor You, and give glory unto You in our confession. I pray all this in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.